1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text today is going to be chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And when you have found that, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as you're able. You follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Thank you. You may be seated. Before we go any further, if you would join your hearts again with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the communion that we enjoy with one another. A communion, a unity that is only enjoyed because we have first been made right with God, and we have just celebrated that reality, the work of Christ on the cross, which has made us one. And I pray that as we consider your word now, this passage of Scripture, and we see the close relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would challenge our hearts to consider how we can better and more fully take advantage of our close relationship with one another to fulfill the calling that you have given us. Yes, as a church, but a church full of individuals who have been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with your word. We've been called to obey it. And so we pray that even right now, as we look into your word, you would grant us your spirit, and that he would enable us to understand it more rightly, and to obey it more fully, that we might fulfill the calling that you have given us. We are thankful for this group of people that you have gathered together here. It's not by accident that each one of us are here this morning. You've brought every one of us here for a particular purpose. And we know that when the preaching of your word goes forth, it accomplishes that for which you send it. And that's our confidence this morning. That's my confidence as I preach your word, that you, by your Spirit, would do the work. That you would take your word and apply it to each one of our hearts as necessary. Lord, we even anticipate and pray that you would continue to use us to draw even more people into this place to be under the sound of the preaching of your word, to be in a place in the midst of the fellowship of your saints. Lord, our desire is that this would be a place that Jesus Christ is exalted and your word is lifted up for the authority that it is. Lord, continue to change our hearts to be in greater levels of conformity to your word. We pray that this time now would be useful toward that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read this section of Paul's letter this week, as I was contemplating it, I was thinking back to when I was in seminary, and Sarah and I met when I just started my final year of seminary. She had already graduated from college and had moved back home and had gotten a job, and so we met, and we were living 2 hours apart from each other, and as any of you know, when you first meet somebody and you're all in love, and you can't stand to be apart, a two-hour drive apart was difficult. It was challenging. And so, you know, I would go to school during the week, and as soon as I got done with work, I would leave Friday afternoon or Friday evening, drive down to where she lived, and I would spend the weekend with her and her family there. And then usually I would head back very late on Sunday night, about as late as I could possibly stand it. In fact, we would usually be on the phone the whole trip back, and she would be talking to me. In fact, I took a New Testament class, and one of the responsibilities I had in that class was to learn chapter content of New Testament books and all the chapters. And one thing she did on those drives was she would quiz me over those things, using those 2 hours to actually, we were actually doing something profitable for school, okay? So it was very useful, but I was thinking back on that time where, I mean, we maximized every moment that we had. I mean, I'd get back to school, and I mean, it was midnight, maybe 1 in the morning, but I didn't care. I didn't care that I had to get up the next morning and go to class. It didn't matter to me because of the care and love that we had for one another, the fact that we enjoyed being together so much. We wanted to maximize the time that we were together. We didn't want to let anything come between that. And I was thinking about that as I considered the heart of Paul as he's writing to this Thessalonian church in this section. You probably picked that up as we read. You can't help but notice the depth of Paul's affection for this church. You quickly realize the level to which he hated being away from them. He hated it. He couldn't stand to be away from this church. And I've talked in previous weeks, you know, he was at another church. We know from the book of Acts he was likely in Corinth at this time when he's writing this letter. So he's at another church, but he cannot help but think about the church in Thessalonica. He can't help but remember the grace of God that was exhibited in the life of this church. And there was just a depth of his affection for these people. And throughout this epistle, we've seen Paul really go back and forth between giving thanks to God for what he has done in this church, and go from that to talking about what his ministry looked like. Here's how he approached them. Here's how he served them. We see him give thanks in chapter 1 for their conversion. Chapter 2, the bulk of the first part of chapter 2 describes Paul's ministry there. And then he jumps back in the section we saw last week of thanking God for his work in the life of this church. You remember, Paul hasn't even gotten to really giving them strong exhortation. And this is typical of Paul. He usually gets to that in the second half of his epistles. And we'll see that in the second half of this epistle. But what he's spending this first half of this letter to them doing is he's just laying out the depth of his relationship for them. He's building a rapport with them. We remember from early part of chapter 2, he didn't approach them with flattery. He wasn't trying to gain a hearing from them by flattering them. But what he's doing is he's gaining a hearing from them by being someone that is genuinely affectionate toward them. He loves them. He cares about them. He wants nothing better, nothing more for them than their spiritual growth and encouragement. And even as he's miles and miles away from them, he still can't help but think about this church. And his relationship with this church is demonstrated by his deep love for them. We're able to make a few observations that I want to draw our attention to from this passage of Scripture today that ought to characterize the depth of our relationship with one another. Don't forget, Paul was the missionary, he was the church planter, this was the church. But their relationship, they were brothers and sisters. He wasn't coming to them as the Apostle Paul. He even says that earlier in the letter. He's not lording over them his authority. Rather, he's coming to them as a brother in Christ, caring for other members of the body of Christ. And there's much for us to learn from this. And I want to make three observations for us from this passage that will help us as we relate to one another as a church body, as brothers and sisters in Christ here. The first observation I want us to make is that our close relationship with one another ought to lead us to desire one another's presence. The fact that we have a close bond with one another, a bond that we've just celebrated, we have this unity with one another as fellow heirs of the gospel. And because of that close relationship, that ought to lead us to desire one another's presence. Notice how Paul writes to this church. In verse 17, he bases all of this on the fact that he was torn away from them. Since we were torn away from you, brothers. This word torn away, it's a word which refers to a child being orphaned, being stripped of this relationship with parents. Could even work the other way around of parents losing a child. This was a term of deep pain. They were ripped away from one another. They were torn away. Both of these images of a child being orphaned or a parent losing a child is a powerful image for how Paul viewed his relationship with this church, how Paul viewed his separation from them. For Paul, it wasn't just that, oh, he moved on to another church and just let the past be past and hope that church is doing fine. No, he viewed it as losing a member of the family when he was torn away from them. Let me just remind us of how this happened. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read a section from Acts 17 where Luke in the book of Acts describes the planting of this church. It says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, seeking to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So it's clear from this account that this separation was sudden and unexpected. It happened literally over the course of a night. This riot occurred, all of this trouble, and the brothers and sisters in that church scurried away Paul and Silas and Timothy to Berea by night. They snuck them out for their own protection. So we might say that they left without saying their proper goodbyes. They didn't have a chance to, you know, as I would imagine Paul would have liked, he would have liked to have had much more time spent discipling these new believers, helping them grow in their faith, giving them, and if he knew that he was leaving, perhaps, you know, he would give them last words of encouragement, reminding them of the things that they really needed to know. That was what he would have liked to have done, but that's not the plan God had. Instead, it was as though they were torn away. The extent to which Paul genuinely cared for these people is evident in how he continues to describe their separation. He says that they've been torn away in person, not in heart. In other words, yes, they have been physically separated from one another, but their hearts have not been separated. He still, though they're not enjoying face-to-face interaction, this church, these Christians are still in Paul's heart constantly. He's constantly remembering them. It goes even so far as to say, and I like the way that he says this, he just kind of stacks term upon term, describing his endeavor to get to them at the end of verse 17. He says, "We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." I don't know that he could have said that any stronger. "We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." Pretty much Paul did everything that he possibly could, trying to make a return trip to Thessalonica possible. He did everything he could. He wanted nothing more than to see them again face to face. He wanted to be in their presence. He wanted to enjoy the communion that they had. And you can just imagine what church must have been like in Thessalonica when Paul was there. I mean, it must have been a wonderful time of blessing. We know that, you know, God was bringing sinners to salvation under Paul's ministry. And these were people that, as you might expect, that they're new believers. They're just soaking all of this in. And this is just a time of genuine revival that's happening in this city. Paul loves these people, and he wants to get back and enjoy more of that. He wants to see what God is continuing to do in their lives. Paul wants nothing more than to be physically present with these people. But he laments that because, in verse 18, "because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." There was an opponent that didn't want Paul to return to this city. Paul recognized that the adversary was at work. He wanted this church to know that it wasn't because he was not interested in them and maybe answering some charge that, well, these guys just, they came in here and they just kind of left in the dark of night. No, he wanted to correct that. He cared for this church. He wanted to be physically present with them. It's not hard to understand and feel what Paul is describing here when we think of this in terms of our own families. That's really how Paul views this church, as these are members of his family. And this is how we function as families, right? We have families, we want to be together. In fact, many of you probably have, if you have family around, you find as many opportunities as you can to gather together. And I know some families have, you know, maybe a weekly meal. Maybe some of you will do that today, have a weekly Sunday dinner with family. It's just an opportunity to see one another again, to catch up, to know what's going on in people's lives. We do that as a family. We get together as often as we can. You know, for those that aren't close geographically to families, I'm sure you're looking forward to the holiday seasons, where oftentimes it's an opportunity for extended family to gather together, even from long distances, and see each other. We look forward to those times of fellowship, where we've been maybe hundreds of miles apart all year long, but we come together at Thanksgiving or Christmas or other times, and we're able to just spend time as a family. And you know how it is when you get together with family. It's like you've never been apart. You just catch right back up, and there's that built-in relationship. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he wants. These are family members to him. He wants to be present with them. So there's a lesson for us. I've already made the point. We have a close relationship. Whether we like it or not, for everyone in this room that is in Christ, we have a close relationship with each other. And really, this is the beauty of the gospel. You know, we read from Ephesians 2 of the union of the Jews and Gentiles. Paul even refers to a dividing wall of hostility. There was not always a great relationship between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Even when they came to Christ, there was still friction between those two parties. But Paul makes the point that the beauty of the gospel is that God brings people together. This is what I love about the work of the gospel. What I love about churches is, as I look out here, I see people that maybe in the ordinary walk of life would have very little to do with each other. There's people that you're sitting next to that you might have nothing in common with. And yet Christ has brought us together, and we have this relationship with one another because we share Christ. We're people that understand what it means to have our sins forgiven. We're people that understand that the most important mark of identification that we have is not our family or our career or other achievements that we have. The greatest thing that identifies us as Christians is our relationship with Christ. And He's brought us together as a family, as a body. And therefore, because of that close relationship, which exists, so whether you like it or not, we have a close relationship with one another. The question that I ask is, are we desiring one another's presence? My whole point here is that our close relationship with one another ought to lead us to desire one another's presence. It led Paul to desire the presence of these believers. Do you desire the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Is that your desire? Or do you just kind of put up with coming to church? Yes, I love church, but I don't necessarily care for everybody. I'm going to come in, I'm going to get out. Do you desire one another's presence? Your brothers and sisters. Think of this in family terms. Except it's. I see some of you probably thinking that, well, my family, that's how I am with my family. I just want to get in, get out, and you know, I don't really care to spend time. And maybe that's true for some. But if that's true in your physical family, then how much better is it that we have a spiritual family where we are able to come and we don't have to get bogged down in all of the little personality conflicts. We have a place that we can come and continue to be changed by the gospel that unites us together. Do you desire the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does your commitment to this church body reflect a desire to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you content with just coming here for a couple hours on a Sunday morning every week and saying hi to a few people and that's it? I know our lives are busy. I know it. My life is busy. I'm not interested in pouring guilt on people because you don't come to every single church activity. That's not what this is about. I'm not interested in just adding church activities all week long and expecting all of us to be here for every one of them. That's not my point. My question for us is, does my level of participation and interaction with, and it's not even the church, don't think of the church as an institution, it's the church of brothers and sisters in Christ. Does my interaction with these people reflect a heart of love and affection for them as brothers and sisters in Christ? It doesn't just happen, it shouldn't just happen inside the walls of the church. This should happen outside the walls, probably more than it should happen in the walls. This is something that should be an ongoing pattern of our life. So again, I'm not trying to just pile up more responsibility on us. That's not what this is about. But it's about asking ourselves, is the attitude that Paul is exhibiting here of affection for this church, and literally you can just imagine that, I mean, he would have done anything to have gotten back to fellowship with this church. Is that our heart toward this church, this body, this family? Again, this is going to be, it's going to look different for everybody. I can't legislate some requirement that we have to participate in X number of activities and then you're okay. That's not what it's about, and we can't do that. I'm not interested in doing that. But what I am interested in is having each one of us consider, do we genuinely care about the other members of this church? And is that reflected in the way that we treat them and seek to spend time with them? Desire one another's presence. As we continue to follow Paul's flow of thought here, we find that he viewed his relationship with these believers, and I'll make the point that our relationship with one another as believers is actually deeper than we might initially think. As we consider the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, I want to make the point that our future hope and joy before God is tied to the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. Our future hope and joy before the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to the sanctification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You might think of Christianity as just your relationship with God as an exclusively individual thing. You might find yourself saying that, you know, what goes on between me and God is just between me and God. I'm responsible for my own relationship with Him. I'm responsible for my own sanctification before the Lord. I want to be clear here, because that is a great privilege of our relationship with the Lord. I mean, we've just talked in recent weeks about this Reformation. And one of the fruits of the Reformation is understanding that what we call the priesthood of all believers. We all have personal access before the Lord. We don't have to go before a priest to intercede on our behalf. Jesus Christ is our priest. He intercedes before the Lord. We have a personal relationship with Him. So don't misunderstand me. Every one of us has not only the privilege, but the responsibility of maintaining and growing our personal relationship with the Lord. But look at what Paul says to this church in verses 19 and 20. He asks them this sort of rhetorical question that he's going to himself answer. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." In one sense, Paul's motivation for serving this church is an eschatological motivation. He's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has a view toward when Jesus returns. This is a huge topic in his letters to the Thessalonians. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that the return of the Lord actually appears in every chapter of these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is top of mind for Paul, and what he is looking forward to is when Jesus returns. What is my work here in this place worth? What is my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting before the Lord at His coming? And he answers that question to the Thessalonians. He is concerned about how Jesus will evaluate His ministry. Let me read a couple other places where Paul has this view to the coming of Christ. Philippians 2:16, he says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ," referring to His coming, "I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." In Galatians 4:11, as he's thinking of these Galatian believers returning back to old beliefs, he says, "I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." Paul's motivation for serving these churches had a view toward when Christ returns. Would His work have been in vain? Or will it be useful? Will it have been helpful? Will it have been a valuable service to the Lord? Notice how he describes these people. He calls them his hope and joy and glory and even crown of boasting. That seems kind of ironic, actually, to hear Paul talk about these Thessalonian believers is a crown of boasting. Perhaps you, the first thing that comes to your mind is Paul often saying, you know, I'm not going to boast of anything before the Lord. I'm going to boast only in the Lord. And yet here we see Paul referring to these Christians as his crown of boasting. The image is of the laurel wreath that an athlete would win at the end of an athletic competition. That's the crown he's talking about. He endeavors to be adorned with the crown that leads to boasting on behalf of these Thessalonian Christians. It's certainly important to note the distinction that Paul's making. Yes, Paul is absolutely committed to not boasting in himself before the Lord. In fact, think of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, salvation is by grace alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is not interested in us boasting before the Lord, but he views these, in his mind, his spiritual children, these people that the Lord has used to reach for Christ. These are his spiritual children, and they are, in one sense to him, a crown of boasting. I mean, think of it like this. You know, if you're a parent, have you ever boasted about your children? How about grandparents? You ever boasted about your grandchildren? I mean, it's just natural. You're excited for what they're doing. And in most cases, I mean, there's some out-of-control parents that they're boasting in their children because of how it reflects on them, and they want people to think well of them. But in most cases, we boast about our children or our grandchildren because we're genuinely excited about accomplishments they have. Maybe they're doing well in school, and we're excited for what they're doing, and we're gonna brag on them because that brings us joy to see them grow up and become, you know, little people and grow up into young adulthood and become adults. I mean, that's exciting for parents and grandparents to see. So you can imagine how Paul is excited to see the way that God is growing these believers. And he sees that his joy and glory before the Lord when he returns is going to be rooted in the sanctification of these believers. If he gets to the last day and he is standing before the Lord and this church full of believers has just left the faith, I mean, according to Paul, he's concerned that I labored in vain. And so Paul is committed to ensuring that that doesn't happen. And it's not even for his own sake as much as it's for their sake. Because he's recognizing, we can read a couple times in this section where he's recognizing that there is a spiritual adversary at work. And Paul wants to ensure that his labor was not in vain. That these Thessalonian believers are going to finish the race and finish the race well. Continue to grow in their sanctification. That's what Paul wants. Think of it this way. My mind went back to Matthew 25, where Jesus gives the parable of the talents, which are a form of money in that parable. You know the parable where the master goes away on a long journey. Before he leaves, he gives one servant 5 talents, 1, 2, and the other 1. And then he comes back, and the first 2 had doubled their money. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. But the third one just went and buried his talent. See, he thought that it was better for him to just bury it than to lose it. If you know the parable, you remember that didn't turn out well for that servant. The master said, you wicked servant. What's the point of that parable? Well, it's referring to, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, he's speaking of the kingdom of God. And it's as though God has gone on the long journey and he's entrusted us with talents, as it were. He's given us a responsibility. We've actually talked in earlier weeks. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the Word of God. We've been entrusted with a ministry to fulfill. And one primary venue of that ministry is right here, in this body. God has entrusted us with a ministry for one another. And there is a sense in which our future hope and joy before the Lord is contingent on the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. Yes, they are responsible on their own before God. But how great would be our joy when we stand next to one another before the Lord and we hear Him, and I hear Him tell you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, there's joy. When we have had a part in helping that person grow up to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, there's joy there. The joy is not really for us, it's just for them that they are enjoying the presence of the Lord and we had a part in helping them grow that way. Our future hope and joy before God is tied to the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. How does this happen? How can we ensure that, or help to the best of our ability ensure that that happens? What's our third point? We see that our great need is to be continually established and exhorted in our faith. Our great need is to be continually established in our faith, to be exhorted in our faith. This is what Paul tells the Thessalonians. This was his greatest, this is how he viewed their greatest need. This is what he thought was their greatest need. This is why he wanted to get back to them so quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1, he could bear it no longer. He could bear being away from them no longer. Maybe at that point he hadn't even heard what had been going on much. The things that we have read about in the first two chapters are things that he found out from Timothy, who he sends here in verse 2. Maybe up to writing this, he hadn't heard anything. How are things going? Is there even still the church there? We could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. He sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. For what purpose? Why did he send Timothy? Specifically, he sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul's greatest fear for these believers was that they would be swallowed up by the adversary. That's what he tells them. Why do they need to be exhorted and established and exhorted? Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. What afflictions? The afflictions I read about from Acts chapter 17. The city authorities were hostile against this church. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And then verse 5. For this reason, because there was a threat against this church, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. What was Paul's greatest fear? He feared that, just like Jesus' parable of the sower, that there would be thorns that would come up and choke out the word of God that had been preached. It would choke out the work that God's Spirit had done. It was Paul's greatest fear. He feared that his work would have been vain because the adversary would have defeated them. And so he sent Timothy to establish these young believers in their faith, to strengthen them. This is a word we read all over in the book of Acts, that the apostles were going and they were strengthening the believers. These people that were just learning the gospel and yet faced so much opposition, they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be fortified against the fiery darts of the adversary. His greatest fear is that these people that he commended in chapter 1, verse 9, of turning from their idols to serve God would just give up in the face of opposition and turn away from God back to the idols. They needed to be established. They needed to be strengthened, grounded, rooted in the truth of God's word. This is what we need. This is what all of us need. These believers in Thessalonica were new Christians. Some of you are new Christians. Some of you are not new Christians. You've been Christians for a long time, but it doesn't matter. Every one of us needs the ongoing work of being established in our faith. We need to be constantly reminded of the work that God has done in Jesus Christ in our hearts. Every one of us needs that. Every one of us faces the adversary. Have you ever experienced the temptation of the devil? Not just in temptations to sin, but in temptations to doubt the goodness of God in your life. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been tempted to just quit on this whole Christian thing? It's not worth it. It's the work of the adversary that in order to fight against that, in order to overcome that, we need the Word of God. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So there is a deep connection in all of this. God has brought us together into a close relationship. We ought to desire one another's presence, but it's not just that we want to be together just because it's nice to be together. We should desire one another's presence because it's in this group that we experience the establishing and the exhorting in the faith. We come alongside those that have experienced the goodness of God and are testifying of God's goodness and work in their hearts through His Word, and we're encouraged. We're strengthened not to give up. So there's a connection. We want to desire each other's presence, again, not just to be together, but it's to the end that we are established and exhorted in our faith. That's why we gather together. Remember, the church is full of people that are different. And in some cases, we would never be interested in spending time together. We just don't share interests. But yet in the work of Christ, we have been brought together for the purpose that we would be built up and established and strengthened. We need to have an increasing knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And yes, that ought to happen personally for each one of us before the Lord, one-on-one. But it also ought to happen in the context of the body of Christ, where we are opening the Word of God together. Many of you are involved in small group Bible studies, and that's great. To the end that we are opening the Word of God and encouraging and establishing one another in the faith. That's what we need. And I would encourage you to consider, again, I'm not interested in just adding more things for us to do. But consider, do I need to commit myself more to exposing myself to the Word of God? Maybe personally, but also maybe in the context of the church. You know, we have a great Sunday school class every Sunday morning, and we have a great time just opening the Word of God and studying it and being challenged by it. And yet, to be honest, our group is pretty small. And I know there's a variety of reasons. Many of you are serving in other areas. But are you taking advantage even of that simple opportunity to expose yourself more to the teaching of God's Word and the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you taking advantage of these other Bible studies that are taking place? You have something to add to them. To the extent that you are loving the Lord and knowing His Word and growing in it, you have something to add to others' lives. So let me just encourage you to, before the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to better establish and exhort my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a couple other things, but we're out of time. Consider these things. Paul had great affection for this church. It's demonstrated by his desire to be with them and his desire to strengthen them and to see them grow, that he might at the end of the day of the Lord, he might stand before Christ and his labor would not have been vain in the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the hope that your word provides for